Well, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Together from Romans chapter 10, this is a new passage. We're memorizing Scripture together through the book of Romans. So this is a new passage in Romans 10. It's important because it is the ordinary means by which anyone is saved through the preaching of the Word. And here in verses 14 and 15, Paul succinctly explains that process. So would you read with me from Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then the passage I'll read, if you would follow along, the passage we'll look at this morning, Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 29. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Would you please be seated and would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege this morning to look at your word. We thank you that as we continue to work through the 9th chapter of Romans, that each verse provides for us new and intriguing and challenging thoughts revealed by the Spirit of God, given to us, the church, that we might know more about you, that we might be challenged in our own sin and our own understanding, that we might be conformed to you and the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. So we ask, Lord, this morning that you would have your will among us, that your Spirit would be working in our hearts and in our minds to open our eyes and to open our ears, that we in turn might be made more like Jesus and that we might glorify you, our Lord and our God. We thank you and we praise you this morning. In your name we ask all of this. Amen. Well, about, I don't remember how many years ago it was, but many years ago, I messed up my knee. I was a youth pastor at another church. I was working with the teenagers of the church. We were doing a mission trip to Kentucky. We were working with sort of a disaster relief ministry, and one evening I was playing basketball with the teenagers, and I went up to get a rebound, to get the basketball, and I came down and planted on my feet, and somebody pushed somebody else, and they fell shoulder first into my knee, and it just went the wrong way, and everything in my knee like ripped, and it was a very painful injury, and I knew at that moment I'd have to have surgery. So a month later, I scheduled surgery, most importantly to reconstruct my ACL, and while I was getting ready for that surgery, my wife said, I have one piece of advice for you. I'd recommend that you ask for a nerve block. Okay, that's what she said. And she had good experience. She had twice had her ACL reconstructed, so I trusted her. This is good advice. She said, it's great. You won't feel the bottom half of your body for like 24 hours. And that sounded terrific to me, and considering getting knee surgery. So I showed up the day of the surgery. I'm there in the hospital bed. The anesthesiologist comes into the room, and she says, Mr. Rigg, I'm going to be your anesthesiologist, and here's how we're going to do things. Do you have any questions? I said, yeah, I do have one question. I'd like to have a nerve block. And she said, okay. And she gave me a little bit of a strange look. Okay, if you know, you'd like a nerve block, we'll do that. So she went away and came back a few minutes later. I don't know what I was thinking a nerve block was. I may have been thinking that they put something in your IV or take some oral medicine or something, and you know, magically you stop feeling your legs. This is great. So she comes back to the room, and she comes close to the bed to give me the nerve block. She said, Mr. Rigg, are you ready for the nerve block? But the thing she did that worried me was she had something in her hand. It was behind her back like this, okay? So she kind of gave me her shoulder. Mr. Rigg, are you ready for the nerve block? And the recommendation or the advice that I would have for anybody in the medical field is never do this thing where you conceal the thing that you're asking me about whether I'm ready for it, okay? I'm not ready for it. I don't know what you have back there, and I'd really like to know, okay? So I did. I said, I'm ready. She turned around, the biggest needle I'd ever seen, and before I could protest, she put her hand on my hip and plunged that thing into my pelvis, and in my memory, that was worse pain than tearing my ACL, okay? So that's the way I remember it. And why would I share that story with you? I think it's very simple. It helps us to understand Romans 9. I do believe that it is human nature to want to understand the why and the what and the how, okay? So when we get ourselves in a variety of situations that are complex, challenging, that present to us various trials, it is part of our human nature to want to understand what's going on. And that's why I think we have really good experience, for instance, with doctors who say, okay, here, let me explain to you what's about to happen. We're going to give you the shot. It's going to be painful for a little while, but then, you know, you're going to have, your legs are going to be numb for the next 24 hours. It'll be really good, and here's how recovery will go. And that's really helpful to us to understand the process and to know what's going to happen next. And it helps us in our understanding of these things. Well, this is essentially what the Apostle Paul has been doing through all of chapter 9. The Apostle Paul has been speaking to human beings who struggle mightily with understanding what God is doing in this world. And why does it seem that one thing happens but another doesn't? And how is there any order or providence or oversight in these things? And the Apostle Paul, through chapter 9, has been saying, listen, I'll give you a little bit of a glimpse into the inner workings of the processes that God is going through, of the mind of God as these things transpire, and the eternal decrees of the Father. And if Romans chapter 9 really is a little bit of the pulling back of the curtain to see into the throne room of God, then chapter 9, verse 23, is the pinnacle of that revelation, of that description and an appearing into the inner workings, because we've been seeing more and more. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 23, we have really ascended as high as we will in chapter 9, coming as close as we will to the throne of God, to understanding exactly what God is doing in all eternity and in all of creation. And from chapter 9, verse 23 forward, we will then descend back down that mountain. We'll come back to very practical matters. But at this moment, verse 23 represents the culmination of all of those things, okay? And so you will see why Pastor Chris talked about verse 23 last week, and we're going to talk about it again. It really is a significant verse in our understanding of chapter 9. So here's what we're going to do this morning. One simple sentence that describes the 2 points from the sermon this morning, okay? God freely calls to himself a remnant. That's the first point. You'll see that in the passage. To make known the riches of his glory. Okay, that's the second point. God freely calls to himself a remnant to make known the riches of his glory. And we'll see that in this passage here in verses 22 through 29. First of all, let me read to you the prophecies that Paul shares from Hosea and Isaiah. They read like this, beginning in verse 25. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Now, there's a number of things that should be said about Paul's quoting of Hosea and Isaiah in this passage. First and foremost, it's significant that we recognize that the Apostle Paul knows the audience to whom he's writing. They are scripturally literate people who very much will establish their arguments on the Old Testament scriptures. And so the Apostle Paul, not being naive or ignorant to the fact, has given them a whole litany, a whole list of one after another of examples in chapter 9 to validate the sovereign election of God the Father, right? And if you would take the whole of chapter 9, as you look through the whole passage, you would see that Paul has gone from the beginning of the history of Israel all the way through now to the prophets, that is, the later stages of the history of Israel. And he has said, listen, to demonstrate the sovereign election of God, let me begin with Abraham and Sarah, and then Jacob and Esau, and then Isaac and Ishmael, and then Moses and Pharaoh, and now through the mouth of the prophets, Hosea and Isaiah. He has presented one holistic argument from the Old Testament scriptures that God the Father chooses to himself to have mercy on his people, right? And so he has made the argument again through Hosea and through Isaiah. Now, question really is, why does he give us Hosea and Isaiah, and what are they talking about here? Let's talk about each of them individually, then we'll bring them together and see what the argument the Apostle Paul is making. First of all, beginning with Hosea, it's interesting, Hosea and Isaiah were contemporaries. They're largely the same time period. They spoke to two different groups of people, but very much the same message. So Hosea, first of all, as Hosea is quoted here and he's prophesying, you've seen these words before. These are not new words to you, that those who were not my people will be called my people, and those who were not beloved, they will be called beloved. And they're not new words to you because you hear them every Sunday morning. We read them aloud before the service. Peter, in 1 Peter, quotes Hosea, finds the fulfillment in the church, and he says to the church, listen, you who are not my people, you are now my people. You who are not loved by God, you are now beloved. And so Hosea, beginning in Hosea, Hosea begins to make this distinction. He makes a distinction between people who are not my people, okay, and the people who are my people, all right? And you will see in this passage, you will see a number of descriptors of those people. These people are also not loved. That's what he says here. And then later he says that those who are my people, they are beloved, okay? And in the passage in Hosea, he uses at least three different terms to make a delineation or a distinction between two groups of people. And he speaks there to Israel. Okay, so Israel is about to be carried into captivity, and he's saying to the people, listen, you have turned your backs on the Lord God, and you are not my people, it seems right now, but one day in the future, you will be my people, and you will be beloved, right? And it is dealing with this tension between a people of Israel who had rejected their God, their Father, and their Creator, and yet Hosea is saying, but listen, the story hasn't been concluded, okay? One day you will become my people, my beloved. And that's it's a significant statement to make. It's significant when Peter reiterates it in 1 Peter. Now, Isaiah says something slightly different, okay? Because Hosea is saying, once you are not my people, but then you will be my people. Once you are not loved, but then you will be beloved. Isaiah, as Isaiah is speaking, he says that the people of Israel are like the sands of the sea, okay? So he says there is this large group of people, and he describes it as one mass, like the sands of the sea. And in Isaiah's passage, he doesn't so much say, listen, you once were not my people, and now you will be my people, but Isaiah highlights something different. He says, among the people, among this large group of people, the people of Israel, that there is a remnant. And he highlights a small remnant. Now, the word remnant is a word that signifies both the size of the group and the nature of the group. They're a smaller portion, but also they're those who remain. They remain steadfast and faithful. And you see the prefix rem is the same as remain, to remain remnant. So the remnant that Isaiah describes is of a mass of people who are called not my people. There will be a remnant, a portion, a small subgroup that will not be not my people. They will be my people. They will be those who are preserved. They'll be those who are protected. They'll be those who are made to be my people. Now, if you take the prophecy of Hosea and Isaiah together, you get this interesting message to the people of Israel that there are those who are not my people, right? And it may be broadly the not only the Gentiles, but the whole nation of Israel, but there is also another group of people who are my people. They are the ones who are recipients of mercy. And then, as Isaiah speaks, we get other titles for them, right? They are those, Isaiah says, who will be saved, okay? He uses the phrase children. They are children, they are saved, they are beloved, they are my people. This group over here, and Isaiah stresses the fact that it is because of the mercy of God and not because of anything they've done, okay? Not because of anything in and about them, but because of the mercy of God that the remnant would be saved. Hosea and Isaiah together, the interpretation of those prophecies begins to make clear this picture. Now the question is, why does Paul quote them here in Romans chapter 9? Okay, because, for instance, Hosea's prophecy and Isaiah's prophecy are not about the Gentiles. Okay, it would be wrong to look back at Hosea and Isaiah and say, well, they're talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles. They're not. They're speaking to Israel. Both of them clearly speaking to the Israelites. Okay. So what is Paul saying? Is he reinterpreting the words of the prophets? Is he going back and changing things? No, he's not, okay? Paul is offering a correlative, parallel example that's helping to emphasize the fact that God chooses a remnant for himself based only upon his mercy. It's answering this question, okay? Think about this. This is the major objection that the Jewish people and the Jewish Christians were giving to the Apostle Paul. It goes something like this. How in the world could God save Gentiles? They're not his people. Okay? How in the world could God save Greek people? People who have no history in the people of Israel, who have not been part of the people of God. How could God save vile, wretched sinners who have no law, have no understanding of the righteousness of God? There's no way God could save them. And here's what the Apostle Paul's saying. Let me remind you. Once you were not my people. Once you had not received love. But by the mercy of God, you were made my beloved. Okay? The correlation between Hosea and Isaiah, the words to the people of Israel, and what's happening in the New Testament as God begins to save people from every walk of life, is that the Apostle Paul saying, how can you gripe at the Gentiles who were not my people and have now been made, some of them, to be my people, when you yourselves were saved in the very same way? You once were not my people, but I made you my people. You once were not loved, but I have loved you. Okay, he is essentially leveling the playing fields for the objectors who would have been aghast at the inclusion of Gentiles in the Christian church. And if that's not enough, he adds these words from Isaiah at the end of the passage. Listen to this, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Essentially, Paul says, or rather Isaiah says, if the Lord of hosts had not left a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and we would have become like Gomorrah. Do you understand what's being said there? Both when Isaiah said it and when Paul reiterates it here in the passage, you have to recognize that these are cutting words. I mean, these words, there is no ambiguity in what Paul says here. There's no question about the fact that these words would sting for the objectors who would say, no, not the Gentiles, they're not the people of God, because the Apostle Paul has just said, if it were not for the grace of God freely given, you would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And if anybody knows the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, they know that that's a stinging critique, right? What does it mean you would have been like Sodom and you would have become like Gomorrah? Well, it means everything that you think it means, okay? You go back and you read the account of Abraham and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, and you realize it means that we would have been vile creatures, that we would have been corrupt in our thinking, that we would have had our hearts bent on sin, perverted in our thinking, giving ourselves over to all kinds of worldly endeavors for our own vain ambitions, that we would have been corrupt in all of our thinking, and ultimately, at the end of the day, would have been objects of God's wrath. Right? That's what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't it? The people are so wicked and vile that Abraham and Lot, they leave and they get out of there by the grace of God, and then God destroys the city. It's so wicked and vile. The story and the account of Sodom and Gomorrah is an eschatological warning of the predicament of humanity that, apart from the grace of God, will one day experience the very same end. And the Apostle Paul has just said now to believers, if it wasn't for the grace of God, you would be Sodom and Gomorrah. That would be you. I think as you walk through this passage, it's an important reminder to all believers. We always ought to be reminding ourselves, if not for the grace of God, I would be Sodom and Gomorrah. For the Jews who looked at the Gentiles and said, no, not them. They can't be the people of God. They're not my people. They can't be loved by God, but also for the everyday Christian today in our world who looks at a certain type of person, no, they can't be a believer. There's no way they're a Christian. I can't conceive of a way how God would save that type of person, okay? Of all the things we think and the things we say, and probably more that we think than we say, but still, of all the ways that we evaluate other people and we think of them and we look down upon them, we think, well, look at them. How could they be like that? But look at me. Paul is warning us over and over again, if not for the grace of God, you would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. That type of statement, when it settles in your heart, ought to move you to a sense of humility that recognizes that the state that you're in is not because of who you are or what you've done. It is because of the grace of God. And it humbles your heart. You see, that really is the second point. And that's the most significant thing of what we read this morning. And it is this very significant part, a crucial, important part of Romans 9, maybe the culmination of everything that Paul's been saying. And it comes in verse 23. You see, in verse 23, the apostle says that all of this is being done in order to make known the riches of his glory. And I told you last week, Chris was preaching, he ended in verses 22 and 23. But I was looking at this passage, and not only is there a continuity of thought, but I thought, you know what, this verse needs like a double week, okay? We need to like twice talk about this. Maybe we'll even talk about it again next week. I don't know. We'll see. But the significance of verse 23 and an understanding of what God is doing in this world is so weighty and it's so significant, I think it's worth talking about again and again. So let's pick up in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power? Let me just stop there for a second. Some people read verse 22 and they say, look, this is an exercise in theoreticals. Paul is saying, what if God decided to do this? Not that he does do this or he doesn't do this, but what if God? And let me tell you, that's not what Paul's doing here, okay? It's very obvious from the context and all that Paul's been saying and from the original language and from the ways that Paul uses words, it's very obvious that Paul is saying, listen, let me explain it to you in another way. It's sort of like this. If you've had children and you've said to your children, listen, these are the rules are the rules, and we've established the rules for your good. And over and over again, they'd be like, but I don't understand it. And you try to explain it to them, they're like, no, this isn't for my good. You are opposed to me, you're against me, and they're kind of griping about your rules. And eventually maybe you say something like this, okay, just sit down. Let me phrase it in a different way. What if I knew the things that you were going to go through? And what if I knew the challenges that you would face? And what if, as your parent, I wanted to give you the best possibility of honoring the Lord in all that you do, right? And you wouldn't say to your parent, well, that's an argument of hypothetical. You'd say, okay, well, I see a different perspective there. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's presenting a different perspective. Okay, let me give it to you from this angle. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And an answer to that question is, well, what if he has? That's his prerogative, right? What if God has done that? What if that's how God works? God is who God is. And we've talked about that the last few weeks. The truth of the matter and our ability to reconcile is two different things, right? We may struggle all day long with something that is true, but it remains to be true. So the Apostle Paul says, what if this is exactly how God works? Okay? But the significant part is not in the explaining how God works. It's in explaining the purpose of God's working to make some vessels for wrath and some vessels for mercy. And this is what he says in verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called. I have to tell you, when I read verse 23, it feels like one of those moments where I'm reading words from the human language, but I'm getting a sense of like divine realities that are beyond me, okay? It feels like one of those moments where like, I know the words. I know what each of those words mean, but when I read them strung together in this way in verse 23, I feel like, again, I've ascended into the heavens. And I'm understanding something that is not in my human capacity to understand. And when I read it, I want to go back and read it again and again. And I want to think about it and I want to meditate upon it. That God has done this in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called. See, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that the Lord God is working these things out in his sovereign mercy and eternal decree to make known the riches of his glory to his remnant, the vessels of mercy. That they would see more of his mercy, and in seeing more of his mercy would understand more and more the riches of his glory. Paul is saying that this is an eternal exercise in stark comparisons. That the work that he's doing both in vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy is so that the vessels of mercy might be able to see more and more the difference between them and the world. Between their end and their end. Between their purpose and our purpose. And that is an exercise in comparisons. Listen, I got a few examples for you. First of all, I brought this flashlight, okay? I think this is my son's flashlight. Your flashlight? Okay, it's my son's flashlight. I brought this flashlight and I was thinking, okay, well, here's a good example. You know, if I took this flashlight and I turned it on and I put it across the congregation right now, you might say like, okay, big deal, whoop-de-doo. Small flashlight, doesn't really shine much light. But if we came back this evening at like 10 p.m. and we turn all the lights off and I shine this light in your eyes, but whoa, like, that's too bright. Like, get the light out of my eyes. And that exercise, that idea is an exercise in comparisons, right? The light that's shown in the day is being washed out by the light that's coming in through the windows, and there's so much light in this room that you barely see the flashlight, but once you enter into the darkness and the light is shown, it is starkly contrasted to the backdrop of the darkness, and at that moment, it is clearly seen what is in my hand, the flashlight, and it is perceived as a very powerful light, okay? This is essentially what Paul is saying about the vessels of mercy. He is saying that the Lord God is working in the course of time among a people who are not my people and not loved, and many of them will continue in their own ways to their own destruction. They will not turn to the Lord God, and this is what they have chosen. But that is part of the plan of God, because he has chosen some to demonstrate to them his mercy, that they would live in this world and carry about their everyday lives, that they would rub shoulders with people who are not my people and people who are not beloved, but in interacting with them all of their lives, they would see the mercy of God and they would say, wow, my God is a merciful God, that he has chosen to save me because of nothing that I have done. And I have seen more and more of this every day that I live in this world. See, if you don't understand that, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians is so beautiful. And Paul is speaking about the very same ideas, but listen to how he says it here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So that's all that God has done. In Jesus Christ, predestined us and foreordained us before the foundation of the earth to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, his son. And then he says, what is the purpose? To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Okay? In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul will say over and over and over again, the election of God and the sovereignty of God and the predestination of God and the conforming of us to the likeness of Christ and all that he's doing in this world is to the express purpose and reason of demonstrating the riches of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. And he will repeat that phrase over and over and over again in Ephesians chapter 1. See, Paul is essentially saying, here's the picture I want to draw. Paul is essentially saying that that all that God is working to accomplish in this world, we ought not be asking the question, well, how can we understand it? And, well, how is it fair to us? And what does that mean for me? And Paul's saying, let me lift you out of yourself just for a second. And let me take you into the throne room of God, and let me show you that all that God is doing in this world is so that he might make known the riches of his glory. Everything that he is doing is to demonstrate to you how great a God he is, okay? Listen, again, here's how I'm going to explain it. We'll just kind of end here, right? You have to understand this because this essentially is the gospel. And let me explain it in this way. God, in the course of time, he makes for himself a people. And if I had the time, I won't do this, but I just draw a whole group of people, and they're here, and they're here, and they're all over this whole category. As Isaiah said, they number like the sands of the sea. And God made for himself a people, and they, early on, they decided that they didn't want him, that they would reject him as their creator, that they would not worship him, but rather that they would choose their own glory over his. And they became not my people and not loved of God. And the way that God describes it in Genesis 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 as we move on is that a darkness covered the earth. Okay, so this is my darkness. I need a better marker. This is my darkness, and it's covering the whole earth, the whole group of people. And the darkness covered the earth, and these people gave themselves over to sin, and they wanted nothing to do with their God. But God, in the plan that he established before the foundation of the earth, decided that he would make for himself a people, a remnant. And that it was his plan to send them forth into the world in darkness. And that they would give themselves over to the darkness, that they would want nothing to do with him, and that one day he would intervene in their lives and save them from their death and destruction. That was the plan of God. And what we know as the New Testament unfolds is that the Bible tells us that the remnant of God is not a people, it is Jesus Christ himself. Okay, that's the cross. The Bible says that the true Son of God, right? The true Son of God is Jesus. That the one who has salvation is Christ Jesus. That the beloved of God is Jesus Christ. That the people of God, that the person of God, that the one who reflects the image, the true Son of God is Jesus Christ the Lord. And God saw fit in the course of time, the Father, to send forth his Son into the darkness, okay? That's what's significant about all the things that Paul's describing in Romans chapter 9. God sent his Son forth into the darkness. And he said and determined that the Son would go forth and be handed over to not my people. And would be handed over to not my beloved. Vile, corrupt creatures bent on destruction, wanting nothing to do with him, God said, I will go forth to them and be handed over to them to live a life of persecution, culminating in death on a cross. But the Bible says that the grave could not hold him, that the eternal word of God could not be destroyed, that the grave would not have victory over him. And he resurrected from the grave. And he went back into the darkness and he began to reclaim not my people. And to say to not my beloved, you are mine, you are beloved. And then he left and he sent his Holy Spirit. And as his Spirit came into the world of darkness to people who were not my people, the Spirit of God began to work one by one in the hearts of those people, not because of anything that they had done, but because of the mercy of the Father desiring to make known his riches to save them. Each of them. And you know what happens? Those who are not my people, they become my people. Not because of anything in them, but because of what Christ had done for them. John Calvin said, the glory of God shines indeed in all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than on the cross of Christ. Here's what Paul's saying, okay? And then we'll finish this morning. The Apostle Paul is saying this, the purpose of God, not your purpose, I don't really care ultimately what you think your purpose is. The purpose of God is to save for himself a remnant of people through the cross of Jesus Christ among the people of darkness, that many of them would continue in darkness unto their destruction, so that vessels of mercy might more starkly see the mercy that they had received, that the riches of his glory might be known. And this, just like the exercise with the flashlight, is an exercise of comparison. That the people of God might say, why me? Why have you saved me, Lord God? That they might see others exactly like them, who speak the same language and work the same jobs and have the same type of families and they do all of the very similar type things, but God showed me mercy. And that vessels of mercy might only stand in awe and wonder of their God. And they might say things like, what a God. What a Son, Jesus Christ. What a Spirit who works these things out. How marvelous, how miraculous, how wonderful, how unmerited, how grateful we are, how much thanksgiving is cultivated in our hearts because of what God has done on our behalf. This illustration of comparison is unto the glory of God the Father. And the best part about it is, you might be sitting here thinking, like, okay, well, I understand that, but I haven't been able to clearly compare those things. Or I know, I see people around me who are not believers, but they seem to be happy or content, or maybe I'm struggling and they're not. I have a hard time comparing the children that are not my children to what I've received in Christ Jesus. But you know the reality of this? What Paul's describing is 99% future, okay? What he's describing here will be experienced for eternity. And in eternity, the people of God will look and they will say, wow, look at the mercy of God. Look at the people who are not my people. Look at what they've received. Look at what they had done. And it's not because of anything in them, but because he desired to show his mercy to me to make known the glory of his riches. Isn't the glory of his riches so beautiful? Amen. So what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are not the true remnant, that Israel is not the true remnant, that there's not some subgroup of people who is extra human or more holy than we, but that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the true remnant. He is the true Son of God, second Adam. He is true man, perfect in all of his ways, obedient to the very end. He is your beloved, and he is your people. And we thank you, our Father, that in him we have forgiveness of sins and salvation evermore. And because of what he has done, we have been made the people of God. And we have been declared my beloved. And so we ask, Father, that every day of our lives you would remind us, apart from your grace, we would be Sodom and Gomorrah. But because of your grace, we are righteous children of God. Noble blood through Christ Jesus, made to be heirs of the kingdom of our God for all eternity. We thank you for this. And we ask that you would cultivate within us a heart of gratitude and of thanksgiving to the praise of the riches of your glory in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask all of this. Amen.